We're seeing the beginning of the ministry of Jesus's earthly ministry here as we're doing the Gospel of Mark. We're in the beginning chapters here, chapter 3. We'll pick it up this week in 3:13, right where we left off last week, as we continue on verse by verse through the scripture. But what we see is Jesus is now forming his team. A lot of people are called by him, and there are some that are appointed by him. Not all that are called are appointed. And so today we're going to see that Jesus now, from the group of disciples, and lots of people are following Jesus, multitudes are following him. But from this group of whom he considers his disciples, he calls those disciples together, and then from the group of disciples, he then chooses and appoints 12 men out of all the disciples available. He chooses 12 specific men for very specific ministry. It's important to know that it's God's desire for us to continue to mature and grow in our faith. So Jesus is constantly pouring the knowledge of the kingdom of God into the hearts and into the minds of his disciples. He's constantly working on growing them and maturing him. And so this principle of growing and maturing, it continues throughout all of our life. The moment that we accept Jesus Christ into our hearts, the moment he receives us into his family, we're saved. But then from that point forward, it's about becoming more conformed to his image, to his will for our lives. And that is a lifelong process. It's called sanctification. Now, there are those today, just as in Jesus' day, that have a heart for the things of God. And so when the word goes out, people that have a heart that are drawn to God, drawn to Jesus Christ, drawn to his word, when the word goes out and they hear something they don't understand, they seek understanding. Those that could care less, it just goes in one ear and out the other. And Jesus knew that, recognized that from the very beginning. So Jesus used an interesting way of communicating where he didn't waste his breath. When people were gathered in a large multitude, you have all these different types of people gathered there. It's a variety of backgrounds. And some are there because they really are seeking the truth about God. And as Jesus is preaching this entirely new concept about God, this personal relationship with God, about how to be reconciled to God, about how to enter the kingdom of God, and that with him in their midst, the kingdom of God is present. All these things, these were new ideas for them. And those that were truly seeking to understand the things of God, who wanted a relationship with God, when he spoke, they were attentive when he spoke. And the things that he said, if they didn't quite grasp it the first time, they would immediately ask him to explain those things to them. And that's what people that love Jesus do. They have a heart for the things of God. So when the word is being spoken, if you're hearing somebody praying, you want to join in on the prayer. If somebody is talking about Jesus in your workplace or someplace, you immediately want to walk over and be a part of that, because the word of God touches your soul and your heart, because you have a heart and soul for the things of God. Jesus began to speak in this method called parables. And parables, really, they're saying one thing on one level, but yet they have, you know, like these very deep kingdom truths attached to the things that he's saying. And often he uses things that people can relate with in these parables. Like he talks about the seed and the sower. Well, you know, they saw that all the time in their culture, people always sowing seed, the farming and that. And so he used things that people could relate with. However, when he spoke them, everybody could relate on one level. But on the spiritual level, the spiritual meanings, people that didn't have a heart for the things of God, it went right over the top of their head. And so it's Jesus' desire to speak to the person that has a heart for the things of God. So when the word of God goes out, and I know that at every service that we have, and I'm teaching the word of God, I'm speaking forth his word, not my opinions. So when his word goes out, I know that even today, it's a mixed multitude, even in this room. There are some this morning, they're going to hear the words of God, and it's going to prick their heart. They're going to want to apply it and be transformed today. They want to be different when they walk out than they were when they came in. There are others that are here because it's the religious thing you do. You just go to church. I hope that we can kill that even before the end of the service. And there are some that are here because they have to come. And it's like some kind of a duty, And so when the word of God goes out, it's just, let's just get through the next 2.5 hour study. Just wanted to see if you're listening. Now, here in Mark chapter 3 and 4, he lays out some of these kingdom principles. And before we get into the parables, we've got to get through Mark chapter 3, where he lays out some other major things that we can learn and glean from him about our lives today. When I was in junior high, I was in the jazz band in ninth grade. In California, back in those days, seventh, eighth, and ninth was junior high. My favorite years, I might add. And in ninth grade, there was this husband and wife team, and they were out of Las Vegas, Nevada. And there, they were on a quest, and it was to encourage people that were in universities that were studying to be music teachers in junior highs and high schools. They were trying to train them in how to best inspire and encourage young musicians to really play the music and not just be sort of academic about it, but to become musicians. It's one thing to read music and to play it in a very, like I say, academic sense, you know, that all the notes are correct and all that. It's another thing when you play from the soul and from your heart. And so I had come up, I'd been playing in nightclubs since I was 9 as a drummer. And we moved to this particular town, Chico, California, and I couldn't read music. And I was in sixth grade at that time, but I was already playing professionally. And so the band at the schools bored me to death. I thought it was silly. And one guy playing one snare drum, man, let's play a trap set. Let's get going. Let's get the band going. And so there was a talent contest. And so I entered the talent contest as a drummer, and I played the theme to Hawaii Five-O, if you remember that. And, you know, all the drums on Hawaii Five-O. And so I didn't win the talent contest. But the man that put the talent contest on, he was Mr. Davis, and he was a piano player, and he was the teacher for the chorus in sixth grade. And he came to me after hearing me play, and he says, would you be interested in playing drums with us for the chorus? And I thought, well, that's just sissy. You can't play for the chorus. And they're singing like, I like to teach the world to sing. You know, I'm playing Creedence Clearwater, and I'm trying to understand. So, but he talked to me and says, now, if you play drums with us, we go to all the other schools and we play at the other schools and you get to get out of your class to go. And I thought, well, then there's a reason to be a part of the team. So I did that. And then whenever it came time, I was in sixth grade, when it came time to go to junior high, he wrote a letter over to the music teacher and told the music teacher about me. And he says, when he comes over, don't put him in beginning band. He can't read music, but don't put him in beginning band because he'll quit. And he has potential, but don't put him there. Put him in the ranger band, which is the next step up. So I learned to play by listening, by ear. And so I would go into the class, and the teacher would teach a paradiddle and different things on the snare. Well, I would just listen to the other drummers play it and memorize what they were playing by what I heard. And then I put the music in front of me, and being tested, I would stare at the page, but I was just playing from memory of what I heard them play. So the teaching style that I was used to from Mr. Ramey, which was one of my favorite people in my life, was very academic. It was just about making sure you're playing the notes as you see them and playing it. It was very stiff to me. And these teachers came from Las Vegas, Nevada, and they were going to do a demonstration at Chico State University for the music department, and again, on how to inspire and encourage young musicians to play, to really become musicians. Play from the heart, play from the soul. And so they chose our junior high jazz band to be the example. We'd never met these two. They come in and they start, and they took the class over for 2 weeks. And they began instructing us using their style. And then they took us to the university, in fact, several of them, and then showed them how we played, playing with soul and heart and spirit versus just note by note by note. Well, I can't repeat to you exactly the way that they spoke to me, but what they did is they taught us to feel the music. Instead of reading the music and seeing it, they taught us to feel the music. Well, you know, I was already playing that way. I played because it was in my DNA to be a musician. And I felt a disconnect from the way I was being taught and what was in my soul. And so sometimes when my teacher was teaching me, it was going over my head because he didn't connect with me, because he didn't play his music from his heart and his soul. He had learned it in an academic sense. And so there were things in his method of teaching I could not relate with. And I thought it was very stiff and lifeless. And if I was playing and I played any riff or thing that wasn't on the music, he would yell at me, you know, but I'm playing what I feel. And so these teachers, they said particular things to us that made us think about our heart and our soul when we played, and attached our soul to our thinking about what we're seeing on the page. And that revolutionized that group of kids, but not all of them. It only revolutionized those that had the heart and the soul, and it just hadn't been connected yet. But they had a heart and soul for music, they had a heart and soul for feeling it and playing, but it hadn't been connected with what they were seeing on paper. With, like Christians, you know, you have a heart and soul for the things of God, but sometimes we haven't connected that with the doctrines of God, with what's in the Bible. And sometimes we learn the Bible and it's just academics, you know. We can spout the Ten Commandments, we can spout John 3:16. But as the soul and the heart moved and connected and changed and transformed, as the heart and the soul connect with the Word of God, that's how it was with the music group. The only people that got changed in the band through their training were people that had a heart and soul for what they were trying to promote. The connection of the individual's soul and heart to what was on the paper. This is what Jesus was doing. Jesus came and he was connecting people's heart and soul to what they had been hearing from the prophets. As they were reading the Old Testament and going through it, these teachers would get up and teach academically versus teaching heart and soul. Then Jesus comes on the scene and it says people were amazed when they heard him speak, because he was attaching people's soul and their heart and their very being to the Word of God that they had had. So there was a disconnect. And what he did is he connected them. And he spoke in such a way that only people that had the heart and soul for the things of God could understand him. Do you get that? He was speaking, it's almost code, that only those who had the heart and soul for the things of God, when they heard him speak, it pricked their heart and they wanted to know more. They had questions for him. After he would speak, they would immediately, what do you mean by that? Others would have opposition to him. So he would say something and they would prick their heart only in another way. They weren't interested in the things of God. They didn't want to go deeper. They didn't want their soul and their heart messed with. You know, don't go any deeper. I've got these walls up and this is as far as I want to go. And Jesus knew that. And they were the ones that opposed Jesus at every turn. And we're going to see here in chapter 3 that he was opposed from every direction. Even his own brothers and sisters came and they thought he'd lost his mind. When they heard of his teaching and the ministry he was doing, they came to get him and put him in a gunny sack and take him back to Nazareth. You've lost your mind. You need to rest. But the people that had the heart and the mind for the things of God, when he spoke, it was like something they never heard before. It connected their heart, soul, and mind. That was my experience with Calvary Chapel. When I first went to a Calvary, I went there because I thought my friends had joined a cult. I went to remove my friends from the cult, and I heard the teaching. And when I heard the teaching, I'd never heard anything like it. I never saw anybody just go verse by verse by verse and explain everything that was there. I couldn't wait to come back to hear the next chapter the next week, because it drew me in, because I had a heart for the things of God. So, with that in mind, this is the way Jesus spoke, and he still speaks that way today. His word is going to go out. It goes out on the radio. It goes out in Christian concerts. It goes out in movies. It goes out from the pulpit every week all over this town. And those that have a heart for the things of God are going to get it. They're going to understand it. It's going to change them and transform them. And people that are not interested, the same word is going out, but they're not receiving it. They're not tapping into the truth of the matter. Now, in Mark 3, in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. So, he calls all these disciples, but it's just a group even of all the disciples that he wants to come up. It's not just the 12. It's a group of disciples from all the multitudes that are following him. So he calls those people up to the mount. He has something very important that he needs to do. So he calls them up, and notice what it says. He went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. They were interested in what God is up to. They were interested to hear what he had to say. Now, when you look at Luke's gospel, he gives us a little more information that Jesus went up on that mountain the night before and that he had been praying all night because he was about to choose from the disciples that were there, the 12 that he would appoint that would be with him in a very intimate way, that they would be walking with him and they would be pulled away from the rest of the disciples to be trained, that these people would represent him when he resurrected and ascended into heaven. They would be the founding fathers of the church. They would be those that would lead the church once Jesus Christ had resurrected and ascended. So he prayed all night to the Father in preparation for the choice he made. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Luke 6 verse 12. And I'll wait for you to get there. I see you turning. That's what we ought to be doing, turning in our Bibles. Somebody said to me, well, don't you guys like have Bible studies before your service? And I said, our service is a Bible study. Amen. Luke 6:12. Now it came to pass in those days, speaking of Jesus, that he went out to the mountain to pray. That's what he was doing up there. And he continued all night in prayer to God. So if Jesus has to pray when it comes to a difficult decision, what about us? How important is it for us when we're about to make some really important decision that we really pray over it? We seek the Lord. He prayed all night long, the Bible says. So we need to be diligent to follow the model that we have in Christ. And again, this is what we see through this gospel, is Jesus modeling the way that he wants his disciples to live so that they will imitate him. And then others will imitate them and be like Jesus Christ. So it says, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So this is the first use of this word apostle. So now let's run back over to Mark in verse 14, 3:14. Then he appointed 12. And this is what he did it for, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. So before he could send them out, they needed to spend time with him. So the Bible says that he called them that they might be with him, meaning in a special way, that they would spend personal time with Jesus. Listen, the most important thing that you can do to grow your faith and to mature up and to align with Christ is to spend time with him. That's of the greatest value. The time that you set aside from the other things of your day, of your life, of your week, to just spend time with Jesus. And there's so many different ways that a person can do it. But I would tell you, we need to practice spending time with the Lord, not just doing religious functions, but intimately taking the time in our day, whether it's early in the morning or whether it's in the evening before you go to bed, and maybe it's while you're driving, whatever it may be, but you purposefully say, this is the time where I'm doing nothing else. We should be worshiping him all day, spending time in Christ all day. But I'm talking about specifically All the disciples were going to be with Jesus, but he specifically called out 12 to specifically train them in particular details that were going to be important to the specific calling that he had for them. And so we need to recognize that the scriptures given to us, these kingdom principles are given to us, poured into us, that we would apply it in our lives, that there would be real changes in our life, that we really would be more like Christ. And so they needed to see the life of Jesus day and night, that they could pattern themselves after the life that he demonstrated. Now, according to Luke's gospel, again, Jesus named the chosen 12 apostles. And the word apostle, it simply means a sent one, in the sense of being an ambassador for somebody. They're a sent one in the sense that they have been sent to represent the sender. So when somebody is an ambassador of the U.S., you would hope that when they go to a foreign country, that they represent our nature, our purposes, and the things that we sent them for, right? That's what you would want in an ambassador. If you hear that an ambassador goes to another country and then bashes your nation, you got the wrong ambassador. Jesus was called an apostle. Did you know it? Jesus was called an apostle. And again, what's an apostle? A sent one. Jesus was sent from our Father in heaven and came to this earth, commissioned by God for a very particular purpose, to lay his life down that we could be reconciled to the Father. He is an apostle, an sent one. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Jesus came down from heaven on a mission sent by God, which makes him an apostle, a sent one. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Now look at John 17:3. John 17, verse 3. Jesus was a sent one. And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So an apostle is simply a sent one. There are no apostles today that are of the order of the original 12. There are no apostles today that are of the original 12, that are from that lineage of the original 12, because there were criteria for the original 12 apostles that nobody can meet. The main criteria was that you had to be with Jesus from the time that he was baptized until the time that he ascended into heaven. That you had to be with him and see his ministry, hear his preaching, hear his teaching, see all of the miracles that he wrought. And the whole purpose of the apostles, pulling them aside to train them, was that they would be what's called in Scripture a martis, a witness for the things that Jesus did. So if you weren't with Jesus and didn't have that personal physical encounter with Jesus, if you didn't see the things that he did, if you weren't personally called by Jesus, you were not an apostle. And so when Judas Iscariot hung himself and Peter determined that it was time to replace him, and he used the Old Testament prophets to support that, it was time to replace, he lays out the criterion and said exactly what I just told you. There is a criterion. Therefore, there are no apostles from that line. And I can tell you, when we go to Africa, there are a lot of charlatans over there. And a lot of them have these apostle ministries, that they're an apostle like Peter or John. And so people just, you know, they run to them thinking that they have some special powers, because God gave those 12 specific powers for that specific group because they were commissioned for a specific ministry. Now, God equips those whom he calls, and he gives you exactly what you need for the ministry that he called you to. Now, if God called you to be a scuba diver, he's not going to give you a parachute. If God called you to be a skydiver, he's not going to give you an oxygen tank. You following that? So not all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for everybody. And he gives according to his will, according to his plans for what he has commissioned someone to do. What these guys are going to do, they're going to be the founding fathers of the Christian church. They're going to go into lands that have never heard this message of the gospel. They have never heard of how to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. They've never heard that the Messiah of the prophets has come. They haven't heard yet of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all new information. And so to validate that message, they needed to be able to exhibit the power and the authority and the Holy Spirit working in the power and authority of Jesus Christ. They needed to exhibit the ability to do the things that Jesus did to validate that message. But you see, with Jesus resurrected from the dead, and now we have the complete Bible. They didn't have the completed Bible. They didn't have the complete revelation of Jesus Christ, the complete revelation of God. And so they needed validation in other ways. Today, our validation that the message somebody is giving is correctly from God is that we take what they're saying and we use the Bible as the metric. So now we have the Bible. They didn't have that. They couldn't pick the Bible up and say, yes, this is a man from God. His message is from God. But we have that today. So therefore, some of the particular giftings that were given to those apostles were for that specific ministry, that specific mission, in that specific epoch of time. Now, in verse 14, it says that they were appointed, separated and appointed. He gave them a particular position amongst the disciples, which shows us from the very beginning that God designed in the church that there would be leadership, that some people would be appointed and called by God and put into positions to lead others. So he separated them from the others. And then we note that when he separates somebody for the ministry, oftentimes God will call the unequipped. Did you know that? Sometimes God calls people that are not equipped for what he called them to, and then he equips them. Sometimes he calls them and takes 20 or 30 years to equip them before he ever plugs them into the thing that he called them for 30 years ago. You know the story of Joseph. Joseph was told when he was just a teen, someday your brothers, even your mom and dad, everyone, they're going to bow down before you. Had no idea that one day he would be the right-hand man to Pharaoh in Egypt. He had no idea that God was going to use him to bring his entire family, the family of Jacob, and bring them into Egypt. He had no idea of any of that. But he was going to lead them. And he was going to be a conduit by which God was going to bless this family of Jacob and bring up the nation of Israel in Egypt that he might deliver them. And all those things are all connected together. He was told as a youth, here's your calling. His brothers made fun of him. They laughed at him. In fact, they got so angry with him, they made the decision that we even just need to kill him and get rid of him. Sounds a lot like what happened when Jesus spoke. They just wanted to get rid of him. So God calls and then he equips. It was 30 years before Joseph was able to realize what God had called him for. And you know that story. So many things that he had to go through to prepare him to be the leader that he was, to be the tool that God had fashioned him for. And so I encourage you this morning that if God calls you, the criteria is not because you're equipped, but God will call the unequipped, but he will equip the called. And we see that right here. Notice again what happens. The call happens first. They come up. He appoints the 12, verse 14, that they might be with him. And then he empowers them, that he might send them out to preach. And verse 15, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. They wielded the power of Jesus. It wasn't their own power. It's the power of Jesus that was imbued to the apostles for their particular ministry. So they would now wield the power of Jesus that others could see that the validity, that the validness of the message that they were preaching. So James, the son of Zebedee, tells us here, verse 16. Here are the list of the apostles as they were called. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee. John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. And I think we talked about that recently, that I think that the reason why they were called sons of thunder wasn't necessarily because they were thunderous, even though there is a time when they were a bit thunderous, when they were not received by Samaritans, and they asked, you know, should we rain down fire from heaven on them? So they had a little bit of their dad in them. But, you know, remember, whenever they were called, they were in the boats. They were working with dad. They had a fishing business. And, you know, dad's using the sons in the business. They're all partners, and that's how the business works. And Jesus walks up and says, hey, follow me. Well, they're with their dad. They drop the nets, get out of the boat, and start following Jesus. What do you think the dad would say? I think he would thunder. Get back here. What are you following that dude for? Get back in the boat. Let's go to work. I think he is why they were called sons of thunder. The scripture says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Take a look at Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. He called 12 ordinary men, just like you and me. But he called the ordinary, and then he did extraordinary things through them. Hebrews 13, 20. Look what the Bible says about how God, when he calls, how he equips us. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you. God's desire is to equip you with everything good. And here's why he equips us, that you may do his will working in us, his will working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God empowers us for the mission that he calls us to for one purpose, to bring glory to God. Ministries that promote the external experiences of the Holy Spirit to bring attention to the person that is running that ministry is not working in alignment with God, because all true ministry of God brings glory to God. It elevates his name, his purposes, his plans. Now, it's interesting to note that of these 12 apostles, and you know what happened with Judas Iscariot, which is interesting that he was with them for 3 years. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus, and yet he was so convincing that the other apostles didn't even realize that it was him that was going to betray Jesus. So that tells us something also that's sitting right here in the beginning. And that is that there can be people even among us, people in every church, that have a divisive spirit, that really aren't for the things of God. And you ask sometimes, you know, why would they be there? Because Satan has a plan to destroy every church. And so he puts people that are divisive into churches to bring them down. And oftentimes, you don't see that divisive spirit for some time, because they really get into the church deeply. It could be years. And then they sort of begin to be the vessel that Satan uses to come against the church. 10 of these 12 apostles were martyred for their faith. They were called by God. They were trained by Jesus, walked with Jesus. They saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. They had faults. They were frail. They were imperfect people that God used. But they were sold out for Jesus. And once they saw him resurrected from the dead, you could not shut them up. Most of them being fishermen, they had that tenacity of a fisherman that just puts the hook out, puts the bait out, and they'll stay there all night long, if that's what it takes. The non-fishermen would look at you like you're crazy. There's no fish in that lake. You need to go home. That happened many times when we lived on the lake in Mount Juliet, Tennessee. We lived on Old Hickory Lake, and my kids would come out and go fishing with me. I would fish until 4 in the morning. It's in our backyard. We had a cove, and I would catfish, catch 12, 13-pound cats. And right about the time that my sons, when they were young, they would be getting cold or whatever, they wanted to go in, I'd say, you shouldn't go yet. And then we get halfway down the little path to my house, and here I had bells that would ring. When the catfish would grab my pole, they'd hear the bells and come running back. These apostles, they were sold out for Jesus. Jesus chose them, not because of anything great of themselves, but he was going to pour into them his greatness. And they would do extraordinary things on behalf of Christ because he would make them what he wanted them to be. And I would ask you, is that where you are? Do you want to be all that Jesus wants of you? So when you hear the word of God, does it prick your heart? You say, yeah, I want that for my life. I am interested in the things of God. I want to grow in my knowledge of him, and I want to be closer to Jesus Christ in my walk. Now, we'll continue on here in verse 20. The Bible says, of course, after he called them, they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again. They came together, so many of them, so, you know, in such a bustle. These apostles, these 12, they had no time to even eat a piece of bread. They had no time to break for eating because it was just a constant throng, the multitudes coming. And so the Bible says the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. And they thought that he was out of his mind because what he was preaching and teaching was so new. And remember, I mean, it's a new gospel. It's a new message about God, a new way to be reconciled to God, and that there is one true God. And whenever you're out and you're preaching and you're teaching people in the Roman Empire that believe in a plethora, a pantheon of gods, to all those that are listening, Jew and Gentile alike, the message was very unique, and especially the claim that the Messiah of the prophets was in their midst, that the kingdom of God was present now with Jesus Christ there. His own family knew that the message was so wild and crazy, it's an impossibility that it could be right. And it certainly couldn't be Jesus of Nazareth, whom they looked at again as the son of the carpenter. These were his brothers and sisters. And as well, you know that the Catholic Church teaches that Jesus had how many brothers and sisters?
None.
That he had none. But all I can say is, do you trust in the tradition of men or the written word of God? So the Bible tells us a multitude came together, and within this group, his friends from Nazareth, his brothers and sisters, they heard about his ministry, even his mom. Other gospels break that out, and you can see exactly that it talked about his brothers and sisters coming and even named some of them. But they come down, and their purpose is to take Jesus back home because they think he's really lost his mind. So opposition in the very beginning of the ministry and the founding of the church and the establishment of the identity, the true identity of Jesus, Satan rose his ugly head in the very beginning and began to oppose Jesus and his teaching and his ministry, and the other disciples that were following him began to oppose him from every direction and begins with his own family coming against him. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, so his family comes from Nazareth, and they're opposing him. And then you get these scribes, the teachers of the Jewish law in Jerusalem. They come from Jerusalem to Capernaum and make that journey to go up and contend with him. Opposition coming from everywhere. And it says that these scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, they have an accusation, Jesus has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. That's pretty interesting. The concept is illogical. And I would put it out to you this morning that a lot of arguments against Jesus and against the Bible are illogical. But that you can deal with those and easily defeat the arguments against the Word of God by oftentimes simply just employing logic and reason. And that's what Jesus did. Some people say that, you know, to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in the Word of God, that you have to be unintelligent, that you have to unplug all your thinking. And I would say it's just the opposite. If you plug in your intelligence, your logic and reason, you'll find that the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus the Christ is logical and reasonable both. So notice what the scripture is saying here. The argument is that Jesus has been possessed. Notice what the scripture says here. He has Beelzebub. He has, meaning he's possessed by Beelzebub. Beelzebub is really Beelzebub, and we see it in 1 Kings, where this is speaking of the Lord of the Flies, which is another name for Satan. So literally the guys from Jerusalem have come up to say, this guy that's casting out demons, he is possessed by Satan himself. And so Satan is casting out his own servants. Now, who would do that? That's not logical. If you send somebody on a mission, why would you go and fight against your own guys? That's going into the field against your own men instead of everybody working together against your enemy. It's not logical. And so Jesus uses logic to deal with this. So Jesus calls his accusers, first of all, to come to him face to face. Notice what the scripture says. It says that they claimed that he had Beelzebub, and it was by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself, and then he said to them in parables. Again, speaking things that the average individual should be able to understand, but those that are against the things of God would not receive it. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? He just says, that's not even reasonable. That's not logical. Why would he? How can Satan cast out Satan? Because these demons are the minions of Satan. Why would he cast them out when they're plundering the Christians? They're plundering against those that are following Jesus. So why would Satan come against his own in the middle of warfare against God? How can Satan cast out Satan? And then he's going to tell you that anything that is divided against itself can't stand. If you have a marriage and a husband and wife are divided against one another, your marriage is not going to stand. If you cannot be unified. I remember 40-something years ago when I first started teaching. I remember coming across a point. I think Steph and I had been married like 3 or 4 years, and I was frustrated as all get out. And her and I had had a discussion that turned into an argument. And it was a pretty ferocious argument. And so I called Skip, who himself at that time was probably 27 or 28. And I called him and I said, hey, I had to understand something. When you and Linya get into a fight about something, how do you then go and preach peace and love and grace to everybody at church and not feel like a hypocrite? He says, because what we do is we agree to agree. We agree to agree. We're going to come together and solve this. So I don't go with the heart of I'm divided from my wife. We just have something that needs to be solved. So we say, we can't solve this right now. Not all things can be solved immediately. But we agree to solve it. We agree. So we're in unity that we are going to come to grips with this. And this is what Jesus is saying. You have to be unified. If you're unified, you can stand strong through anything. But he says it's only logical. Anything that is divided against itself, it will not stand. It will fall apart. And you know that in business. If you have business, two business partners, and they're not unified, they'll start pulling each other apart. They'll pull the business apart, divide the employees up, one's for this guy, one's for that guy. It's all that it is in life. It's just logic and reason that he's using. They weren't being logical. They were just spouting out things. Have you ever dealt with that? As a Christian, you've given the gospel message, and then there's somebody rises up and starts giving these arguments against the gospel, but when you listen, you realize it's completely illogical, the argument. And so sometimes we just have to take a breath, listen, and then just employ logic and reason. And Jesus uses that model. Listen to what he says. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Then he goes to another level. If a house, if a family is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. Not even the kingdom of Satan can stand against divisiveness. No one, verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. In this parable, who is the strong man? Satan. Satan is the strong man. Plundering the goods is whenever Jesus goes in and casts out those demons. Jesus is casting out demons by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit casting out the demons. Jesus is saying that when I go in, I'm not working in league with Satan. I'm battling and combating against Satan. Whenever I'm casting out the demons, I have bound the strong man. He's saying, I'm stronger than Satan. I'm sovereign over Satan. And whenever I come in, I bind the strong man, Satan, and I plunder his goods. I cast the demons out. That's what he is saying. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. He says, we're not in league together. I'm over Satan. I'm binding Satan, and then I'm casting out these demons. I'm plundering Satan's goods. And then, after he binds a strong man, he will plunder his house. In verse 28, again, remember what Mark said in the beginning. When people heard Jesus speak, they were amazed because he spoke with what? Does anybody remember? With authority. Notice what Jesus says. When the scribes would teach, when the Pharisees would teach, they would have to call back on the prophets. They would have to validate what they were saying through the authority of someone else. With Jesus, notice what he says, assuredly I say to you. He's speaking with his own authority. He's speaking in his own name. Assuredly, you can believe it is what he's saying. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because, they said, he has an unclean spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is really the act of slandering or reviling or speaking maliciously against the Holy Spirit. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But I have been asked so many times about this particular passage that says, particularly this section that says, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. It appears like somebody has said something against the Holy Spirit, spoken some words, and because of that one instance, when they spoke against the Holy Spirit, they're now condemned forever. That's not really what is being said here. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pardon myself away from that, and I'm going to tell you what the scholars have to say about it, and I'll just lean on them. Dr. Earl Radmacher explained it this way. Anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit places himself or herself outside the redeeming grace of God. It is apparently not a single act of defiant behavior, but a continued state of opposition entered into willfully. Again, notice this. It's a continued state of opposition. If you can have a continual state of opposition to God, what other method is there for salvation? If you are continually in opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit, who we are able to come to God by the movement of the Holy Spirit in our heart, how can you be saved? There's no other avenue to salvation. Christ was the words and works of Christ were spoken and performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. To attribute them to Satan is to call the work of heaven a work of hell. For such perverse belief, there is no remedy. How someone can commit this sin today is a difficult question to answer. But those who persist in denigrating Christ by insulting his work or by attributing it to Satan may drive themselves past a point of no return. Dr. Charles Pfeiffer adds this. The statements of the scribes are to be taken as revealing the nature of this eternal offense. They explained Christ's miracles of exorcism as being accomplished by satanic power, when in reality they were wrought by the Holy Spirit. However, we are not to interpret this passage as teaching that the mere statement against the Spirit is the unpardonable sin. For this would be contrary to the general teaching of Scripture that any and all sins will be forgiven to the repentant soul. The essence of the eternal sin is the attitude of the heart that underlies the act. In the light of Scripture as a whole, this attitude only can be a fixed, unrepentant state of mind that persists in defiant rejection of the overtures of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just one act. And I've had people in my office, I've had to counsel, that were in tears because they felt like that they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They had something happen in their life and they got angry with God. And they said something, derogatory towards God or his spirit. There is no spirit. There's no spirit in me. There's no spirit in the church. The spirit is dead. And then they said that. And then, you know, God does a work in their heart. And they turn back to God. This isn't talking about people that have turned back to God. This isn't talking about people that had a moment of failure of faith. If that's the case, we're all bound for hell, folks. Because if you've been walking with Jesus Christ for more than 2 weeks, you've had a failure of faith in your life. That's normal. We believe the unbelievable. And we believe in the things that we haven't seen based upon the things we have seen, the evidences that we have for God. It's the unrepentant state of mind that persists in defiant rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, back in verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside. So when they show up on the scene, what's Jesus doing? He from Nazareth, is contending with the scribes from Jerusalem. They're like, are you crazy, man? These are scribes. And Jesus is telling them truths and pouring the truths of the kingdom into them. And they can't believe it. They can't accept the fact that it could be Jesus. But we know that after his resurrection, his brothers and his family came to recognize him as the Christ. His brother, Jude, wrote the book of Jude. His brother, James, is the James that was the leader there in Jerusalem over the apostles, over the group, the church in Jerusalem. When Paul came to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, it was James that put down the bottom line when they were asking about should Gentiles have to keep the law as the Jew. So we see the brothers, they came in faith to Jesus. And so they show up on the scene. He's fighting with these scribes. They don't understand, and they simply want to remove him. Listen to what it says. His brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. They're just like, come on home, man. You know, leave this situation, whatever you're up to. We just want to take you home and get you some help. And now Jesus uses this moment with the family showing up, this moment of opposition, to explain the spiritual relationship between you and him. To anybody that accepts Jesus Christ into their heart and he receives them into his family, we have that familial relationship now. And so that relationship has a priority above in relationship to those that are biological family members. Notice what the scripture says. Verse 32. A multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Verse 33. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? Wait a minute. That's Mary, the co-redemptrix of the church, the one who is the mediator. You got to pray to Mary to get to Jesus. And Jesus said about her, who is my mother? If she was to be venerated above Jesus the Christ, if she was to be worshipped, if she was to be the mediator of our salvation, do you think that Jesus would have said that? Don't you think that Jesus himself would be the model of falling before his mother, O holy and heavenly Queen of Heaven? He said, who is my mom? He didn't even come out to her. Let's venerate what Jesus venerates. You know what he venerates? God the Father. Jesus brings glory to the Father. He obeys the Father. He prays to the Father. He seeks the Father. And the church is to bring glory to only one, and that is Jesus the Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. There is no other way to heaven but through Jesus. So Jesus does not venerate Mary, as is the tradition in some major religions. He answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. How is entrance into the kingdom of God had? How can you gain entrance to heaven? When you die, how can a sinner get to heaven? That should be a really important question, I think, for everybody. But look at John chapter 1 and verse 12. Jesus said here, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister. Whoever does the will of God. And I would tell you this morning that it's God's will that everyone would place their faith in his son. That's the first stage of doing God's will and becoming a family member. John 1:12, but as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Everybody is born a creation of God, but not everybody is born a child of God. And you hear it all the time. We're all children of God. Let's just all gather together and kumbaya. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're all God's creation. And we should respect all humankind because all humankind is created in the image of God. So each person should be respected and loved. However, because we are a creation of God, it doesn't make us a child of God. And Jesus said, who are my brothers and my sisters? It's those who do the will of God. And listen what the scripture says. He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. That's who my brothers and sisters are. That's what Jesus is saying. You're my family if you believe in the Jesus Christ of the scripture. It's the will of God and pleasing in God's sight. Secondly, if we obey Jesus Christ, that's the second thing. First, you've got to have faith in Jesus, in the Jesus of scripture, the one that has the power to save us from the penalty of sin. And secondly, we have to obey him. Those are the brothers and sisters of Christ, the obedient to Christ. Look at John 14:23. As we're coming to a halt. John 14:23. If you want to be a part of God's family, submit your heart to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness of your sins and confess him as your Lord and King. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. What?
All.
You sure?
Yes.
Oh, so there's not any sin that he can't forgive if you are repentant. There it is. He leaves nobody out. I've heard somebody tell me, well, Christianity is so, you know, inclusive or non-inclusive. You know, it doesn't include, it's just this perfect, you know, group of people that they're holier than everybody else and that's what God wants. You know, you're so holy you made the team. It is inclusive. It includes everybody. For God so loved, the object of his love was the world. If anybody comes to Jesus and confesses their sins and their need of salvation to Jesus Christ, he's going to be received and received as a family member from there on out. The Bible says that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nobody who's outside of the grace and mercy, the capacity of God to forgive and to love. And let's close with Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9. I know that you know it, but let's look at it one more time together. How do you become a part of the family of God? Romans 10:9. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, public proclamation that Jesus is your Lord, that he's King, Lord and King of your life, and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Goes a little further, three verses down, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how you become a child of God. Jesus was pouring the kingdom of God into the hearts of his followers because he wanted to mature them and grow their faith and equip them for works that he prepared before they were ever even saved. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus. We're fashioned by him for works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as we take communion now and celebrate that we congregationally are a family of brothers and sisters in Christ, let's just consider again what Jesus said. Who are my brothers and my sisters? Who is my mother? Who is that? It's those who obey the will of God.